1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. You'll see as we get into it why it will take more than one time on this, even though they're like lists here. Let me read them. "For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." And that's 1 Corinthians. And then in 1 Timothy, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." You notice how sound doctrine and life are very definitely merged together when he does this like this with a list. Our introduction. In both texts, Paul speaks of various sins of a general category, and he particularizes. The sexually immoral have types including adulterers and men who practice homosexuality, Corinthians. And then in Timothy, the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, going, say, I'd say, general category and then particularizing. He does this with lawless, then murderers, the disobedient with those who strike their fathers and mothers, and liars with perjurers in Timothy. The lists are neither symmetrical nor exhaustive, but selective regarding things generally than specifically. Thus, adultery, sex of a married person with someone other than a spouse, and homosexuality, same-sex sex between males, are examples of sexual immorality, as are all transgressions of marital intimacy, bestiality, incest, etc. All right, that's just the introduction of the passage, giving us just a little feel for the listing and how it's they're not exhaustive, they're not even symmetrical, but they're selective. Now, I have a couple of questions, and the first one is, how can we state the relevance of these texts to those who practice same-sex sin? And you'll notice that straightforward answer is a sentence, and then the verses, and then it's an explanation. Same-sex sins are included in the category of the sexually immoral in both texts. It starts off with that phrase, sexually immoral, 6:9 and 1:10. Now let me do, this is a little bit of review in this section down for this part, but important, I think, so let me take these paragraphs one at a time. As we have seen, homosexuals transgress the boundaries of marriage defined in Genesis 1 and 2. This definition of marriage is confirmed by Jesus in Mark 10 as a bond of sexual intimacy for life of two people, one male and one female. In the sin of homosexuality per Romans 1, 26 and 27, the parties act contrary to God's special and natural revelation, whether male or female, and the conduct is morally impure, unrighteous, ungodly, dishonorable, and worthy of death. All the lists of terms, I may not have even listed all of them. Let me continue. Likewise, as we have demonstrated, Leviticus shows how all forms of incest, homosexuality, and bestiality, along with adultery in the narrow sense, are breaches of the seventh commandment to not commit adultery in the broad sense. You see what I mean by narrow and broad? I think I define it a little bit later, so I'll wait on that, but you can see that the narrow sense in the seventh commandment is a broad sense to the word adultery. the narrow sense would relate to married, a married person or persons. But there's a broad sense to it, and the seventh commandment is, uses it in a very broad sense as a guarding the sanctity of marriage. But we'll see a little bit more about that. All right, so we worked with Genesis and Romans, and then we've already worked with the Leviticus 18 and other references there. But then similarly, in Hebrews 13:4, not keeping the marriage bed free of defilement occurs. Let's see if I think I have this. I think I'm reading it the same way you have it. But it occurs by sexual sin committed by a married person, adultery in the narrow sense, and also by any kind of sexual immorality. Here's where I'm getting that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then notice, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the marital bed is not only violated by adultery, but by any kind of sexually immoral practice. See my point? There are other lots of ways in which that expansion of the seventh commandment is shown in Scripture. Marriage is the norm, the mark missed by homosexual sin, and it's the boundary crossed by this transgression. So here's the point on the opening of both of these verses. The terminology sexually immoral refers to all types of sexual sin and their subtypes. For example, adultery may be committed by a husband, a wife, and by the third party. If the third party is not a married person, he or she still commits adultery. Thus, you shall not commit adultery includes acts that transgress marriage by married or unmarried persons. It includes sinful desire as well, committing adultery in the heart as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, those who have same-sex sex in the heart as well as in the body are sexually immoral people who fall within the scope of reference in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. All right, that's a sort of a review, but picking up on the initial phrase with regard to the sexual sins, the initial phrase in both texts, and then noting how it's a category, the sexually immoral. Well, there's all kinds of ways in which that may be done. And there are breaches of the seventh commandment, which includes even the attitude of the heart, we know from our Lord's teaching. All right, that's pretty straightforward, I think. That's the easier part of this study on this part, but that is not unimportant. This start here is not at all unimportant to this larger study. But now we have a second point that's going to take a little more time. What can be said about, notice this, a narrow meaning or definition for the phrase men who practice homosexuality in the ESV? The word translated, men who practice homosexuality or homosexuals, is only used here in the Bible. Another rare word, so that word is only used in these two verses, the Corinthian one and the Timothy. Another rare word is subsumed by the ESV in the phrase men who practice homosexuality. But it is translated in the King James Version, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. You see how the King James Version has, it looks like it has an additional word in there. Well, what actually has happened is the ESV has taken two Greek words and just translates these two Greek words, men who practice homosexuality. The King James Version with the effeminate and then abusers of themselves with mankind, men with men, gives a rendering for each word, yeah. Distinguishes the two words. Hmm. So you just have to work with me on this. It's a little bit technical, but we'll work with it. Yes, questions?
The NASB does the same. It mentions effeminate and okay. The practicing.
Okay, so two. On the next page, I note here, the ESV translators refer to both parties in the sexual relationship in the single phrase, menu practice homosexuality. Whichever one has the role of likeness to a woman, and no matter how the roles may alternate, both practice homosexuality. The King James translators distinguish the roles in a way that corresponds with the fact that though the roles may alternate, there is a man where there ought to be a wife or a woman. All right, that's just to reveal, this is a there are difficulties here, and I'll just take a little step at a time here, and so I'm only going to deal with one of the words today, the word effeminate. So we'll work our way into that here. In gay exegesis, the term we've been using, it's we could call it exegetes of Scripture, interpreters of Scripture who are pro-gay, advancing a gay
agenda
or advancing interpretations that are helpful to the gay community and who want to use Scripture or look to Scripture in some way. In gay exegesis, these terms in Corinthians and Timothy are defined in ways that allow for good forms of homosexuality. So think of a circle, homosexual, take a slice out of that, one slice of the pie. Well, mostly, or a great, depending on, I don't know how you apportion the pie with the slice with the whole thing, but there's a slice that's good homosexuality, and then there's all the rest of this that's bad homosexuality. Well, what they try to do is they defend the claim that the words have a narrow sense that does not apply to modern loving and modern gay relationships. This is a pretty typical approach or strategy, whatever, or what, however you want to call that, just across the board of writers. They claim that these relationships are not cited by Paul, like in the verses that we've dealt with in Paul, and Scripture nowhere condemns them. That slice of the pie is not condemned, they say. In this view, Paul only condemns some form of excess, abuse, male prostitution, or pederasty, which is an erotic relationship between males, one an adolescent and the other an adult, that was common in Greek culture and idealized. It had idealized, loving, and acceptable forms as well as abusive forms. So they move in the direction of excess by comparison with drunkenness in the text, of male prostitution by reference in the text to idolatry, like there are prostitutes in the temple or something, and of pederasty from the term effeminate. There's our word. Now these, I'm just going to say on the surface here, these are superficial connections when they make these connections like to drunkenness and things like that. But more substantially, the problem for all interpreters is that both passages, the Timothy and Corinthian passages, are lists. They're just lists that are selective, and the relevant words, effeminate, male, and literally, the other word is literally male sex. One word, but that would be the way you could literally translate it, male sex. Both of these words are difficult to define. That is a real problem for anybody that comes to these passages. And because they are only, this is the only place that the second word occurs, even occurs in the New Testament, it makes it very difficult to find a context for it. So we'll see how we do the work on the context a little bit. This is where we have to use some of the, a little bit of, we have to reach into extra biblical context. So let's start with effeminate male. Go ahead, before I come.
Just a question.
Mm-hmm.
Does this language here, effeminate male and literally male sex, does that extricate the female from the homosexuality issue?
It just, that's what's being referred to here. That's the word here.
Okay.
It doesn't extricate anything. It just is not speaking of anything else than the effeminate male.
Okay.
It doesn't take, does it tell us what Romans is saying? Romans 1.
Yeah.
But, okay, let's start with effeminate male. This is the common word in classical Greek, like 400 years before Paul, for, and I put it in quotes, the feminine male partner. It is referred both, referred both to the idealized loving relationship of an adult and a minor, and to abusive forms of pederasty. Pederasty, you know, is the word love of children. You see the word eros and child, pediatrics, the pedo part. And that there were all kinds of forms of pederasty. Many acceptable forms, matter of fact, in the old ancient Greek, in the time of Plato and Aristotle and those people, it was idealized, and it was very acceptable, and it was a common practice. And then all parties were in a, they call it, talked about a loving relationship. But then there were also abusive forms, and forms in which there were slaves were abused as minors or just as slaves. Or now in Plato's Symposium. Plato's Symposium contains every form of homosexuality that exists in our modern culture. I'm quoting here from James DeYoung, and here's a quote from pages 205 and 206. In summary, virtually every element in the modern discussion of love and homosexuality is anticipated in the Symposium of Plato. I almost copied it, but I have this section from the Symposium. It's maybe take up a page, and it describes everything that there's this conversation's going on about homosexuality and actions, and it talks about loving relationships, dedicated for life. It talks about, and this is back hundreds of years before Christ. Now, what's the point? What am I getting at here? The word effeminate male that Paul uses is the common word used in classical Greek for the feminine role in the homosexual act back in Plato's day and others. Now, the word is not found with sexual connotation in the Greek Old Testament, or in the literature roughly from 400 BC to Paul's day. Now that makes it difficult then to fix on the word, but homosexual conduct in this time frame is pictured in art of this time that shows a man in the female role and uses other Greek terms for the passive and active partners. I mean, some of it's very explicit, but it is very explicit. There's no question as to what is going on. So that just, I just ran a little, this is very brief, I realize, but we can talk about this then, but this is running from time frame down from Paul, from Plato to Paul. So in that time frame, that word, this word that's used here for effeminate, we can't find that word there, but we find other words, and we find the ideas there. It's clearly the practice is there. But then, contemporary with Paul, the word reoccurs. Or, you know, we can find the word in the literature contemporary with Paul with vivid descriptions, not just in lists. And the vivid descriptions describe men who even dress like women as part of same-sex sex. And I give you the source on this, a couple of sources on that. That's helping me get a hold of some of that history. Any questions on that before I move on? This may be a little bit, you know, I'm trying to make this pretty straightforward, just to kind of give the summary of the difficulty of the word. So how do we fix on the meaning of the word from this? We have this in view now. This helps us fix on the meaning of Paul. Yes, go ahead.
Now, the word, is that Greek word there? Right after it says the source and New Testament meaning of the Greek word.
No, it's another word. That's the second word. That word there is the second word.
Oh, so you're dealing with the word feminine.
Yes. Even though in this article, in that particular article, he was... His focus was on the second word, but he brought up the Symposium of Plato, which deals and uses the first word.
Okay.
So I'm just trying not to say the word, you know, that used Greek terms and stuff like that. But that happened to be the part of the name of the article. So okay, let's go to this key, and then we can discuss this. Maybe it'll help you if I just bring it together in this last paragraph. Thus... Let's just start with Paul. If I just look at the Greek text of what Paul is doing and this is in the Corinthian text, not in Timothy, but just in Corinthians where he uses other word. Paul uses a masculine noun, male noun form, to itemize a form of sexual immorality in which a man is soft or unmanly in some way, because the word is a word that, in outside of sexual connotations, is the word used for soft, like soft clothing. So we know that much just looking at the word. It's used in these outside of this context. We know it's a male noun. And a man, it's a form of sexual immorality. The man is soft or unmanly in some way. Now, in the context of classical Greek, which we've noted, and contemporary use, which we've just noted, it is reasonable to understand him to be referring to the passive homosexual partner, as it was done by Plato and as it is done with other Greek terms in the time in between here, and then as it is done by some contemporaries of Paul, which has a very vivid description of what they mean, taking the feminine role. Moreover...
Is that extra biblical writing?
Yeah.
Friends of Paul?
Yeah, other friends of Paul, what did I say?
You just said that.
The friends of Paul, other what did I mean to say? If I said the word friends... Contemporaries of Paul.
Contemporaries.
In the contemporary setting of Paul, one of the Greek is, it's a Jew named Philo.
Oh. Okay.
That's often quoted in other contexts, but he has some descriptions and uses this word that's used here for effemina, and gets very vivid in his descriptions of what they were doing, which Paul doesn't do. He's more conservative talking. You remember how Paul talks about, there are many things that... It's a shame to even speak of them.
Yeah.
Paul is more conservative. As much as we're getting in this study, like we're doing with Scripture, they saw a lot more than they speak about, just like we do today.
Yeah.
All right, then. But let me try to pick up the argument again by saying it like this. We just get the masculine noun, some form of sexual immorality, the man is in some way unmanly. So you see what that sets up if you get this context. The context of classical Greek contemporary use, it's reasonable to understand him as referring to the passive or feminine homosexual partner. Moreover, because Paul identifies the conduct as sinful and does not qualify it in any way, then all expressions of this aspect of homosexuality fall under his title of the sexually immoral, whether as part of a willing, loving bond or an abusive relationship or a commercial transaction with the effeminate as a male prostitute. So you have a range of things. You had people in these days that men who took the feminine role for money. They call them male prostitutes. It wasn't necessarily in the temple or anything. And Paul knows of these. He's a man of his day, and we can assume that he knows. He talks about the things that are shameful that he doesn't even speak of. So without qualification, the term is sufficiently broad and inclusive of any males who function to any extent in the woman's role sexually. Now, obviously, if someone is a 100% victim, that's different, like a rape victim.
Yeah.
It's just a variation of homosexual sin with accent on the replacement role, the one that replaces the wife or replaces the woman. You know, like remember as the Leviticus has it, those who lie with a man as with a woman or wife. And the term woman and wife are often the same term. Either one. All right, any comments or questions on that? This is the challenge of that one term. Just to be complete, we're going to be, since it's the only place that term, for effeminate, occurs in the New Testament in a sexual connotation and sexual context, then we need to kind of work with it and see that, admit the problems with it. It's difficult to pin down the definition, but I think that, especially when you just start with Paul, what he does, with the way it's a noun and it's a masculine noun, it's some kind of softness or unmanliness that's related to sexual immorality. You start there, then you think of the context, the contemporary and the ancient context, what's going on in society. It sounds like when you read these other sources, it sounds like nothing is new under the sun.
Yeah. Did you get a sense of in Plato's work, was homosexuality accepted? Was it thought of as wrong?
It was pretty much accepted.
Yeah.
But they did frown on abusive forms. Often in the adult and minor forms, there would be a loving relationship between them. In other cases, there would be an abusive relationship. And they would frown on the abusive relationships. So, you know, and a lot of the history is hard to, you know, pin a lot of it down, but it's really clear that, especially in the classical period, it was just a very, like, normal lifestyle or whatever for people, very common and acceptable. Matter of fact, the idealized.
Yeah.
You think of some of the art forms and the masculine art, masculine sculptures and masculinity as a, what I'm trying to find is, you have the female body as well in art, but there was this emphasis on masculinity. It's later that this replacement idea has a certain degradation about it. So it varies. There are the idealized, like this is the best relationship, better than marriage, of male and female. And then there are other times and contexts in which it's looked at as more on a degraded side.
I wonder what the whole, if you look at a historical graph line, you know, what it would look like in terms of, you know, homosexuality is accepted or frowned on, or, you know, was going on
That's an interesting
society
point.
It either acceptable or not acceptable.
Right.
And are we in a valley or in the peak, you know what I mean, like today?
Yeah.
That's a good, be an interesting study.
It's interesting that they don't refer to the love between a man and a young child as pedophilia. You know, it's referred to as pederasty.
Yeah, it's a similar word, but it's I think probably this word is coined. I'm sure you coined it now. I did see that somewhere, but I think this word is reflecting. It's not abuse per se.
Pederasty.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a willing, consensual relationship between a minor, say, a young teen, and an adult.
But the prefix of the word suggests youth.
Yeah, it's like child and adult, but yeah. it's a older child. And they were entered into as a part of they were agreements, and they were common for the older becomes like an instructor and like an educator and all kinds of things.
And a mentor.
And then the younger serves as the female partner.
Yeah.
But they're often described as a very loving relationships. Then there are the abusive ones, and then there are the slavery type ones.
Yeah.
That may be pederastic or not. You know, the categories are they just go all over the place.
I mean, sure.
You gotta work through a lot of history and time frames, you know, to get at some of this material. But this seems like this seems like a very reasonable way to come to finally just be able to pin down the meaning of this one word, effeminate. Mm-hmm. Seems like it, just as I've laid it out here, it seems to me, I don't know. And a number of gay, pro-gay writers have tried to specifically narrow the meaning down to just say an abusive form or male prostitution or something.
Right.
But they can't support it. There's no supporting evidence.
Right. Yeah.
This is what the evidence, I'm saying, this is a summary.
Of course, the homosexual community wishes to take all the stigma away from their relationships, you know, and the whole issue of homosexuality.
Yeah.
And then make us heterosexuals feel as though we're being too judgmental and being too stern and too narrow in our vision, you know, we're not inclusive enough, you know, and all that, and make us feel like we have to address and change our thinking, you know.
Yeah. All right, what we'll do is we'll take the next word up next time, and we can keep working. And what this is taking us, as you know, if you start thinking about the context here, larger context, we're working into the area of what do we do? How do we assess this? So that's where we're going to get there, but we have to work with the words first. So.
Yeah.
All right, then. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.